Luke chapter 20, we are at verse 27. It is the Passover week. It is a time when the sacrifices are being examined by the priests, and Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, daily in the temple precincts, being examined by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the Sadducees, by the religious leaders, that they might find some spot or some blemish in him. But how remarkable each discourse is as we watch Jesus wading through their questions, passing through their midst, answering all of their criticisms, tearing down all of their arguments. And this evening he is approached by the Sadducees. Verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 tells us they didn't believe in the resurrection, that they didn't believe in angels, that they didn't believe in spirits. That's why they're sad, you see. 28, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. The Levirate marriage. Levirate means the husband's brother. That's what the word means. Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Israel, if you were to marry and you were to die without a son, the law said that the nearest brother then was to go and to marry the widow of his brother and raise up children, and that the firstborn son would take the name of his dead father. That way, not only the family and the heritage, the lineage, the inheritance, the allotment of land is being protected, it's God's land that's being protected. And that way, the land isn't given to a heathen, to an unbeliever, to another nation, to those that would surround them. So in God's design, there was this principle in the law that if I were to die without any children, that my brother was then to marry my wife and raise up children to me. And the oldest son, the firstborn son, would take my name and my inheritance. If the brother refused, it says, then that wife could take him to the gate of the city where the elders sat, and she would take off one of his sandals and spit in his face. But then he would be released from marrying his brother's wife. So if you saw a guy limping home with one foot and a wet face, you knew what was going on, I guess. And the Sadducees, because they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they are placing before Jesus a ridiculous situation. We're going to see it as we read through it. A hypothetical situation in their minds, proving that resurrection and the idea of resurrection is foolishness. He dies without children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. I'd have been suspicious if I was around five or six. The seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. So there is justice in all of this. Where's the FDA when you need them? Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. So Jesus is being faced by the Sadducees. They are asking a hypothetical question, trying to prove that resurrection is a non-reality. They held the first five books of the Bible in great esteem, and they held the prophets and the historical books and the poetic books in much less of a degree of seriousness. They really leaned on the Torah, the Sadducees, the first five books. They were, amongst the religious leaders of Israel, the liberals. They didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in resurrection. They believed in the moral law, and they supposedly, you know, believed that should govern your life morally. But because they didn't believe in the hereafter, they didn't believe in heaven, they were immoral. They were famous for having many wives and mistresses. They were in cahoots with the Romans. They were politically correct. They were those who were steeped in brain worship. And that is that anything that didn't fit within the confines of their own intellect, they mocked. Because they couldn't understand it, it couldn't be real. So they made fun of angels and spirits and the resurrection. Because they worshipped only that which they could understand with their own mind. And the world is filled with people like that today. They worship only that which they can understand. And if they can't understand it, it doesn't exist. Don't you know people like that? You try to explain something to them, and because they don't understand it, or because you can't prove it the way they want it proved, they make fun of you like you're an idiot for believing what you believe. But because there was not that sense of accountability of the hereafter, of heaven, it had a great impact on how loosely they lived and how immoral they were. And their attitude towards money and towards material gain and this present world and compromising with the political powers of the day. And they lay out then this ridiculous question. Now, people do the same thing today. If the resurrection is real, and you received an organ transplant in the resurrection, whose liver will that be? Well, come on, you know, people are out there thinking that way. Old reformer in New England in the 1700s, Roger Williams, died, was buried in a cemetery. A huge apple tree grew near his burial place. When they exhumed his body, that apple tree put out a root that went through the top of the coffin, down through the top of his head, curled around his spine, and it was there all around the skeleton, what was left of Roger Williams. Well, of course, what that meant was a lot of Roger Williams was absorbed by the root of that tree, went up into that tree, became apple pie. Kids running by ate Roger Williams. You know, I mean, now in a resurrection, what happens? You're eaten by a shark. You're a Christian. Well, God forbid. In the resurrection, what happens? You know, and people do the same thing today. They make fun of what they can't understand. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus answering said unto them, verse 34, well, the children of this world, age, literally, marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore. It doesn't say neither will they or might they. Neither can they die anymore. I like that. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, he's made sure to put angels in there, resurrection in there, everything those Sadducees don't like, he's including in his answer. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live unto him. Now, he gives them this answer. I like Matthew and Mark add, Jesus said to them, you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. That's the way he begins to answer the question. Very important, and I think so true today. Of those who mock the resurrection, those who make fun of spiritual things, they make fun of you, you're a born again. We went downtown today and visited some places that do social work and feed the poor and the hungry and through the Badlands, and we looked at some things, and one of the places we talked to, which are not fundamental or evangelicals, they said, oh yeah, that place across the street, that's a bunch of Bible thumpers over there, and they believe that drug addicts' lives can be changed without the kind of thing we do, you know, by, you know. And finally one of the guys came out and said, what are you, evangelizers or something? And we just, you know, we knew where we were. And there are people that see what we believe is ridiculous. And Jesus gives them this answer, saying, well, your problem is, first of all, you don't know the scripture and the power of God. Now, I went to church for years and didn't know the scripture. Wasn't even saved. Went to church. Did not know at all the scripture. I grabbed some old quotations from Ann Landers. You know, you get around people and you try to share your faith and they're like, well, you know, the good book says, and then you don't know what you're in for. God helps those that help themselves, you know. No, the good book don't say that, as a matter of fact. Or they say, well, you know the golden rule, and they all have a different one. You know, the golden rule is you as the gold rules. That's the golden rule. You know, well, you know, they all give you something different for the golden rule. Nobody really knows what it is, but it's one of those. Well, she wrote down over the years humorous answers that people gave to Bible questions that were close, but no banana. Who was Noah's wife? Joan of Arc. Some of these are good. Now, we're going to make a point with this, so bear with me. But, you know, you don't know the scripture or the power of God. What was Lot's wife famous for? She was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Where did Moses receive the Ten Commandments? On top of Mount Sinai. Joshua led the battle of Jericho, one person had written. The people who followed Jesus were his decibels. Sounds like a sound tech cult beginning to me. I don't know. The epistles. What were they? The wives of the apostles. King David fought against the Finkelsteins, a race of people in biblical times. The Bible says a Christian should have only one wife. That is called monotony. Now, I say that to say this. A serious questionnaire asked of evangelicals, 40% could not name the four Gospels. 60% could not say for sure who preached the Sermon on the Mount. In a response to questions asked of 10,000 mainline Protestant pastors, these are the answers. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Over 50% of the ministers said no. Was Jesus the Son of God? 80% of the ministers said no. Is the Bible the inspired word of God? Over 80% of the ministers said no. Do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus? Over 36% said no. Jesus would say the same thing to the Sadducees that fill our land today. Your first problem is you don't know the Scripture. Know the Scripture. What a privilege to have a Bible, to be able to read it. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. Now, wonderfully, we know the power of God. We believe the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation. We embrace it. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. How wonderful. And we see so many wonderful things happen, but, you know, I know in my own life I long for a greater experience of the power of God. He says to them, the children of this age marry, and they're given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy, interesting idea, to obtain that age that will come, in contrast to this present age, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the next age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know, in the resurrection, you're not going to be married. You know, your wife says to you, honey, will we know each other? Well, of course, we'll know each other. We're not dumber in heaven than we are on earth. We'll know each other. Are we married? Well, there's no sense in heaven. On earth, there is procreation. There is generation after succeeding generation. And heaven will be like the angels. A fixed number was created in one day. That's why when Satan and the angels that went with him in rebellion against God were judged, they are damned forever. There's no savior. There's no salvation. There's no returning back for them, because every one of them as an individual made a choice in the light of God's presence. But for you and I, for human beings, succeeding generation after succeeding generation produced through marriage, through matrimony, and for you and I in every age, because sin entered into the world through one man, the Bible says, and God is just, therefore forgiveness and eternal life come to the whole race through one man. That's Jesus Christ. Because here you and I are born in, you know, 1950, 1960, 1970, and we can say, well, it wasn't our fault that Adam sinned. We weren't even there. That's right. That's why there's a Savior for human beings and there's not one for angels. But in the resurrection, he says, and it's the resurrection from the dead, not of the dead. And this always threw the religious leaders for a loop, because it's ek nekron, the resurrection out from among the dead, which is a strange idea to the Jewish leader, because he thinks that there's just one resurrection, a general resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of the just coming into the presence of God, the resurrection of the damned, that it all happens at one time. No, the New Testament begins to reveal this idea of the ek nekron, the resurrection out from among the dead. That there will be those, when Christ comes, that are raised out from among the dead. And there will be the dead that lay in their grave until the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment of damnation. There are two categories, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Jesus talks about those who will be accounted worthy to be part of the first resurrection. That is central in what he's saying here. Will you be accounted worthy to be part of the first resurrection? Will you be saved when you enter death? You know, because the Bible is clear, you have to begin your relationship with God on this side of the grave. You have to make your peace with God on this side of the grave. So that when you enter through the veil of death, and you open your eyes in resurrection, you have a relationship with Him through the blood of Christ, and you enter into heaven. If you refuse a relationship with God on this side of the grave, then that's what you will have on the other side of the grave. No relationship with God, and sent into outer darkness. I've got, you know, a family at home. I love them. What would be, you know, how could I expect to, you know, ignore them here, never know them, never see them, leave home, my kids grow up, not know me, and then in the resurrection on the other side of the grave for them to know me? No. So the question is for you and I this evening, if we don't know the Lord personally, are we willing to make peace with God on this side of the grave? It's essential. Because Jesus says, unless you're a Sadducee, of course, you don't believe any of this. That's why you're sad, you see. Because you can live with the hope of resurrection. The Bible talks about those that are in bondage to the fear of death their entire life. Because they don't know what happens when you're dead. When you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing else. Or, you know, we all enter into some ethereal place, some, you know, nirvana kind of, you know, whatever. Nonsense. Well, I know somebody who's come back to tell us what's on the other side. And it wasn't Houdini's mother. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, clearly describing the necessity of a human being to come into a relationship with a holy God on this side of the grave. And that can only happen as we come admitting our need for a Savior, for forgiveness. Lord, I can't have a relationship with you. You're holy, I'm sinful. So I need your forgiveness. I need a Savior, not a guru, not a great teacher. I need a Savior. I need someone who has taken my place, my punishment, so that I can be free to walk before you. Someone who will take my sin so I can have their holiness. Those, Jesus says, that will be accounted worthy to obtain in the next age to the resurrection from the dead, they don't need to marry. There's no reproduction. The need is not there like it was in this world. Neither can they die anymore. What a relief. What a wonderful thing. For they are equal unto the angels. They're like the angels in the sense that they don't need to procreate because they are alive forevermore. And are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. Or I'm gonna be. That he said, I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He says, he is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. All live unto him. God proclaimed, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was. And he says, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Now the dead have their gods. There are people in this world, they all have their gods, whether it's their Ferrari, whether it's their career, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's money, whether it's gambling. They bow the knee to something, whether they like it or not. And they try to make converts to their religion. Even if they say that they're an atheist, they try to make converts to their religion. The dead have their gods. And the living have their God, period, the Lord. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you've answered well. Now, Matthew tells us these are Pharisees, and they're kind of happy because Jesus beat up the Sadducees. Because the Pharisees believe in resurrection, and they believe in angels, they believe in spirits. The Sadducees, who were the ruling class in that day, just came to Jesus, thought they had put him on the spot. Jesus used the Torah that they embraced and proved that there were angels, resurrection, and life after the grave. And the Pharisees come and say, hey, that was a pretty good answer. We never came up with that one when we were arguing with these guys. Certain scribe answering said, Master, that was a great answer. And after that, they dared not ask him anything because he stumped everybody. Now it's his turn. He said unto them, well, how say they, whoever they are, that Christ is David's son, that the Messiah is the son of David? You remember a couple days before this, on the Palm Sunday, they were singing, Blessed is the son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. They were singing that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the son of David. They were saying it. So now Jesus is asking the question, how say they that the Messiah is David's son? David himself said in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, The Lord, capital L-O-R-D there, you see it, said unto my Lord, Yahweh in the Old Testament said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. Now, here in this text, both these words are kurios. And when the Septuagint was done, which is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, done 285 years before Christ by 72 scholars that were Hebrew scholars, they translated Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, kurios. That's the Greek word. And both words are the same here. The Lord is saying, how do they say the Messiah is David's son? David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord, kurios, said unto my Lord, kurios, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How then is he his son? You know, how can he be David's Lord and David's son? Because that was the thing they didn't see. And in a patriarchal system, no one would ever call their son Lord. That might be a title you would give in respect to the patriarch of the family, to the grandfather, the great uncle, whoever was the head of the family at that time. But he's saying, how is it that David speaks to the Lord about the Lord, the Messiah, and then calls him his son? Now we know, it tells us in Revelation 22, 17, I believe, that he is both the root and the offspring of David, which means that he's the origin of David and he's the issue of David. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the one as the root of David, which brought the Jewish nation into being and brought David's throne to its prominence, and David in the tribe of Judah. And not only is he the root of David, he is also the offspring of David. That's the mystery of the incarnation. God with us, Emmanuel. It's what they didn't see. He was standing in their midst. It's why they couldn't come up with a question to stump him. And I pray this evening that some of you might sense Jesus in the midst. I really do. It tells us in the book of Revelation that he walks in the midst of the church. And maybe tonight, if you have never known him, maybe you've known religion, or you've known a denomination, well, I think it'd be pretty fair to say, if you look around this room, it's not very much like what you have known. I mean, look at this crowd. Ay, ay, ay. Look at this mixture of people. All singing, all laughing, all crying, all smiling. Don't you want to know? He's in our midst. He's risen. He's touched our lives. He's set us free from the fear of death. He's given us the hope of resurrection. He's revealed his word and his power to us. And he loves every Sadducee and every Pharisee. In the audience of all the people, verse 45, he said unto his disciples, constantly be on guard. That word is in that tense. Constantly beware of the scribes. Now, by the way, there were scribes that were Pharisees and there were scribes that were Sadducees. The scribes are called doctors of the law. The scribes are called lawyers, not in the sense that you and I think of a lawyer, but they were doctors of the Torah, of the Jewish law, and they were lawyers in that sense. They're the scribes. They copied the scripture, made copies of it. But they also had the responsibility of making wills, if you were going to die, of legalizing your will, or making legal documents. So beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feast. They love all of the accolades of men. They do what they do to be seen of men, to please men, but which devour widows' houses. And for a show they make long prayers. What hypocrisy. The same shall receive the greater damnation. You know, we had people come into our church and say, we want to sit down with you, and we know that you must be well organized. And, you know, this is how you can get the widows in your church to sign their wills over to the church, so that when they die, the church inherits the estate. And this guy, you know, we looked at this guy. He was lucky we were Christians, because in my heart, I did what I couldn't do. I enjoyed it for a second. I had to repent. We got rid of him fast. They're still around. They send out appeal letters. Woke up this morning, the Lord woke me up at 4 o'clock. Gave me your name. Sister, I've been praying for you. I know you're lonely since your husband's passed on. God told me that if you send $100 to our ministry, it's going to give you a new man. You know, these guys, we had one guy that was writing to us saying, you know, he's traveling all over the country, and we had a letter here in the church, and he wrote, and he said, and I'm up praying for you. I'm working so hard. I'm preaching so hard. I don't, you know, and I need a new mattress. My mattress is all lumpy, and it's, you know, and the springs are sticking out of it, and I slave for Christ. And if you'll send me money for a new mattress, I will embroider your name on my pillow. And each night before I go to sleep, I'll see your name embroidered on my pillow, and I'll pray for you. We almost sent him a mattress. We weren't so irked at the guy, you know. Making merchandise of God's people, and they are experts at it. They do demographic studies, and they know that in certain areas of the country, if you send out a picture of a little child in a wheelchair and say, we need money for this and this ministry, you get the greatest response there. They know in certain parts of the country, if you send out a letter and say, we're working in this orphanage, and you send out pictures of all these little kids that are hungry, you get the greatest response. They are professional thieves, some of them. Constantly beware of those who devour widows' houses. And for a show, make long prayers. The same shall receive the greater damnation. And he looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there 2 mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she, of her penury, her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. Isn't it interesting? After Jesus warns of those that would deliberately tried to bamboozle people out of their money. Those who deliberately, in the name of religion, in the name of God, would take advantage of other people. Those who love to make a show of their piety. It tells us in Mark, it says that he carefully, is the idea, and continually was watching how they gave. Because in the center of the temple precincts, the court of women was the first big court with a wall around it. There was a sign on it that Gentiles and dogs were not allowed past that point at the threat of death. But in the court of women, and the women were allowed in there, the court of women could hold 15,000 people at a time. And there were 13 silver trumpet-shaped chests for offerings to be placed in. And Jesus was watching how the rich people came and were putting money into the treasury, into the offerings, and no doubt, you know, they were doing it to be seen. He warns us in Matthew chapter 6, when we give, don't give like the hypocrites, because they love to be seen of men, but when you give, give in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. Very important for you to understand, because if you're ever anywhere and someone in the pulpit says, I know there are 5 people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. The Lord just spoke to me. Stand up. One of 2 things is true. Either he's a liar, or he's a liar and doesn't know it. Either he is a liar, or he's imitating ministry the way he grew up around it. Because Jesus said, when you give, don't give like the hypocrites. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because the hypocrites love to give to be seen of men. When you give in secret, he says. And your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. Jesus is watching, sitting back, watching how these religious leaders are casting their offerings in. And as he's watching, it says he saw also a certain poor, the Greek word means poverty, stricken, widow, and he knew from her garb, she had the clothing of a widow upon her, casting in two mites, eighth of a penny, happened to have one. Widow's mite here. They stopped making them a couple years ago. I know a Jewish guy in Israel that bought buckets of them so that he could sell them when he retired to tourists. And they're not the ancient ones, but they were the modern ones, which they stopped minting because they're hardly worth anything. The Talmud said that two mites was the least you were allowed to throw into the treasury. You weren't allowed to throw one mite in. Two mites, and she had two. Poor widow, poverty-stricken, it seems to, and there's no evidence that Jesus talked to her, Jesus pointed at her to get her attention or communicated with her. Everyone else was giving because they wanted to be seen. She put those two mites in, I'm sure, even with embarrassment and didn't want anybody to see. That's all she had to give. Completely opposite. But God watches. And to him, no giving is insignificant. You know, I'd really like to remind you that Thursday when we need help folding bulletins here and you think, well, you know, I'm not a Bible teacher and I can't do this and I can't do that and, you know, maybe all I can do is come and fold bulletins. No, no. No giving is insignificant if you do it because you love Jesus. He sees it and he takes note of it. No giving is insignificant. She's a widow. She's poverty stricken. She comes and she casts in two mites. And Jesus says, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her poverty hath cast in all the living she has. Now it's an interesting play on words there. They cast in their gifts. She cast in her life. It's not Zoe, it's bios or bion, where we get biology from. They cast in their gifts of their abundance. She cast in her life, Jesus said. Because he was watching not how much she gave, but the way she gave. Here she is in the temple precincts to worship the God that took her husband and to worship the God that has left her poverty stricken. And a lot of other people would have turned away from that God in bitterness. They'd be in a bar drinking somewhere with their last two mites. Or they'd be out saying, if there's a God in heaven, why has he done this or why has he done that? And somehow, this daughter of faith, what she cast in by faith. She's not casting in an offering. She's casting her life upon God. Her bios, her very life. God has her husband. God has her future in her hands. The shepherding care of God is worth way more to her than two mites. And what she's casting in, she's not casting in to be seen of men. She's giving from her heart. All of her living, all of her bios, her entire life. It isn't just the two mites. Jesus saw this woman casting her very life upon God. My encouragement to you is, if you don't know Christ this evening, that you would cast your life upon God. Cast your very bios, your very life upon Him. For what it's worth. You may feel, hey, look, I mean, you know, I am just spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to give. I'm just poverty-stricken in regards to these things. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As Christians, you know, I think there's kind of like this rebuke here when I read this, you know, because I, you know, give out of what I have, and, you know, I mean, raising a family, and it's, you know, but as I look at that, I think each thing I give says to whatever degree it cost me, Lord, you are more dependable than this thing that I'm laying before you each time I do that. But what he wants is my life. What he wants is my heart. What he wants is me to come and put all of my living before him, all my very life. Lord, my life is yours. My next breath is yours. Lord, my bank account, not 10%. Lord, all that I am and all that I have, my children, my wife. Lord, all of my living is yours. And that's really a small trade in light of the resurrection, in light of eternity, in light of what he's done for us. And if you're a Sadducee here this evening, I pray that you change that before the evening's over. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. Maybe you've been afraid to cast your whole life upon him because you're thinking, well, this can't be real. Come on, man, cut me a break. Angels, heaven. Resurrection. Well, I know there's angels. So I know the scripture. I know the power of God. And I've seen one or two in my life. I know there's heaven. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit, he makes those things real to us. I know there's heaven. And I know there's forgiveness for every Sadducee and for every Pharisee, for every sinner that would come to Jesus because of my own life, because of the way I live, because of the immorality and the violence and the drugs and religion did nothing for me and church did nothing for me. But Jesus Christ changed my life once and for all, forgave me, made me his son. He'll do the same for you. Great challenge for us as believers to cast our whole life upon him, not just, you know, to pay some lip service, you know, that and our hearts are really far away from him, that we're throw something, some religious activity at him. Oh, yeah, you know, here's my two mites. I attend church Sunday morning and then walk away all week. No, no, no. What about Monday morning? What about Monday evening? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday? What about when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and telling you to witness to somebody at work? What about when God is telling you to pull over and help somebody? What about when God is telling you to cut somebody's lawn, or when you're making a loaf of bread to make an extra one for somebody? Or what about casting your whole life upon him? What a wonderful place to live. What a wonderful place to live. Great exhortation for us. And for those of you who don't know Christ, be counted worthy to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, out from among the dead. Not because you're worthy, but because he can place his worthiness upon you if you're willing to make the trade, if you're willing to make the swap, if you're willing to bring your sin to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Impart your righteousness to me. in that act, he will make you righteous, worthy to inherit the kingdom of God by faith on your part, by a supernatural act on his that's divine. Let's stand. Let's pray together.